Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. We invite you to check out our website at gostonebridge.com and follow us on Twitter, where our handle is at SBChurch, and give us a like on Facebook at facebook.com/gostonebridge. We also invite you to one of our three Christmas Eve services at 2, 4, and 6 p.m. This week, Pastor Steve Bradley begins his new series, Homemade Christmas. Here's Pastor Steve.
Good morning. And we've started the Christmas season officially here. Going to work on this new series called Homemade Christmas. And I want to ask you a question just to kind of kick this one off. It's in your outline. What do you think when someone tells you it's homemade? What kind of thoughts go through your mind, right? How do you perceive that? When someone tells me it's homemade, the truth is it has to do with what it is, right? So if it's like socks and they say it's homemade, I'm going like, really, you know? Or we have this new car and it's homemade. Okay, you know? If it's food, you like homemade food? Yeah, most of us think when we hear homemade, we go like, oh yeah, I mean that. That's, you know, where I came from, and that just kind of, unless it's what? Unless at Christmas time it's fruitcake, right? And then it doesn't matter if it's homemade or store-bought or, you know, whatever, you're going to like, oh, yeah, we've got a bunch of those in the closet somewhere, and we're going to pass those things around. I remember growing up, going to my grandmother's, and as a little kid, doing a homemade Christmas, all because that's all we had. You know, that was all we could afford. And in those days, if you went to the store, you know, you couldn't find as many things to buy, you know, to put on the tree or to give as gifts, or you couldn't afford them or things like that. So Christmas always had sort of that homemade touch to it. Especially I remember decorating the tree. Remember that? And we would take popcorn. You ever string popcorn? You know, as we saw in the bumper, or berries, or you make something and you put it on the tree, or you make something as a gift for someone else. And if you're a parent, you know this: the homemade gifts that your kids, when they were little, made for you, were the most special, weren't they? In fact, I still have some of those things that my kids made for me. I still have some of those around because they become precious to me because the time and the effort, and it's a part of their creativity and who they are as far as what they made. My wife will even tell you that it was the homemade things that I made for her as we were dating and as we were newly married that still were the most precious to her. I used to make cards for her on her birthday and later on the anniversary, and I'd make the card. And of course, you know, it's just me. The goal then became, how big could I make the card, right? You know, how gigantic, because you couldn't buy anything like that. And those were the most special to her. I remember, and this is kind of the dilemma I'm in Christmas time. When we were little and we made things for the tree, pine cones, and you know, when we colored them, painted them, put sprinkles on them, and we made things for the tree, they were free. And then stores came up with, you know, plastic and little types of metal things to put on the tree that were really very cheaply made and all too, but it was, you know, different. So you bought those things and you put those things on the tree, but it cost you. You had to pay for those things, right? And I've noticed now you can go back to stores and buy homemade ornaments. They're even more expensive. Then the other things, because they're what? They're homemade. And so it made me think, well, why not just go back and make them yourself? Make them homemade, because there's something about those things that just grips you and just reminds you of the time of growing up. This is where I belong. These are my roots. This is what it's all about. And I think that fits Christmas. Because Christmas, you know, 2,000 years ago is not just a story of some, you know, amazing, magical, wonderful thing coming out of heaven, you know, that is just grander and bigger and more spectacular. There were certainly aspects of that in the original, you know, when Christ came in Christmas. But Christmas really has this homemade touch to it, to a certain people, to a certain place. And if you were there and you saw it, except for a few things that you understood, it was really sort of designed just for those that were right there. And who knew how big it would become, and how many lives and how many people it would grow to touch. But the reason that it touches people is because it gets down right to where we live and right to who we are, and it touches us, you know, at that point of our lives where we connect. God came to connect to us. So I want to take you back maybe a little bit further than you normally go in Christmas time to Luke's version of the gospel. And in Luke's version of the gospel, Luke doesn't start with the birth of Jesus in his gospel. He actually starts with the birth of John, the baptizer, the one who came as the forerunner. And if you go back to his story, though, you're going to see that this story is so much a part of Christmas and is so tied to everything about what Christmas was about. So let me kind of set the scene for you. Israel, which is just an amazing place, and as far as its location is concerned, is just sort of in the hub, you know, by the Mediterranean Sea, in the hub of the commerce from, you know, Europe and from Egypt and over in Mesopotamia. You know, all this just kind of would come through there. It was just one of these, you know, special lands, so special that Rome decided they needed to own it and control it. And so Israel was under Roman occupation at the time. And the people of Israel were looking for God's salvation, his redemption. That meant, and it, as it means to us, God's rescue from the oppression, God's rescue from the things that, you know, that they felt were holding them back and were controlling them and were dictating their lives, as opposed to being able to live in the way that they believe God wanted them to live. And so they were under this Roman occupation. But in Luke, he especially goes back to this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're going to read about them in just 1 minute. But they were a very special couple in their duties and the things that they did. They lived during this time. But there was one thing that was really different about them, and that is they were old and they had no children. In their day, to not have any children was to feel as if God was not with us, which reflected nationally the same feeling. Where is God? Is God with us? Is he going to send a rescuer? Because we're in this really, really tough situation, but is God with us? I wonder, you know, even as I bring that up and as I lay that out, I wonder, can you relate to that? Because I can, right? There are things in our lives, things in your life that you say, God, if you were with us, if you care, why is it like this? And there are all sorts of things in our lives. They may be big things that other people know, or they may be things that, you know, no one but you know about, but you think, but God knows. God understands, right? Why hasn't God done something about this? And you're going to find as we take a look at Zechariah and Elizabeth's life that it made it even more difficult when you see how they lived their life. This is Luke chapter number 1, beginning with verse number 5. This is what Luke writes. He writes, "When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly line of Aaron." So they were special people from special families. They had priestly duties. They were related heavily to the priestly lines in Israel. And it says in verse number 6, Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes. Now he goes on to explain a little bit more about that. Careful to obey all of the Lord's commandments and regulations. But then it says in verse 7, they had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive and they were both very old. So here's a couple that they live in a time, difficult time. They're in a difficult personal situation, and yet Luke describes them as being righteous in the sense that they are still doing their duty. They're still trying to be faithful to God as best they can. They're performing the responsibilities they have in their life as best they understood. They were trying to live a life that honored and reflected who God was, which makes it, right, if you're in this situation, makes it even more difficult, right? God, I'm trying. I'm doing my best. What is it that I'm not doing? What is it that's so wrong that these things aren't being fixed, or these things aren't changing? And this was Zechariah and Elizabeth's situation. I don't know if you've ever felt that way about your own life, but I will tell you this, I've felt that way about other people's lives. I've known people, had friends before, and I've known their need, and big, big, big need. I mean, to me, you know, bigger than anything that I would struggle with or have need in my life, and I would pray, and I still do this at times, I say, God, I don't understand. If there's anyone that you know, you should answer their prayer, or if there's anyone that is trying to follow you and know you and live a life that honors you, you know, it's them. I will say, better than me, you know. That's what it appears to be to me. I mean, I don't understand why you're not answering their prayer. Can I just give you one word that I've learned in my praying and reasoning and trying to figure out all those things? Patience. There you go, you know, patience. That God does hear. God does know. And God has His own timing and His own plans. And the one thing I've had to hold on to when I've had friends like that or people that I don't like that, and I pray, is I will have to stop and say, God, but you know your own plans. I don't know your plans. Your plans are better than my plans. I struggle with it. It frustrates me. But I know, God, that you are a just God. I know that you are a righteous God. Some people may not like this word. I know that you are a fair God. He is a fair God. It's just timing and patience come in, because God is not rushed. God is not in a panic. He's not in a hurry. God is not frustrated, because God knows His own plans. And so here's the situation, which is a perfect example for them of Elizabeth and Zechariah. Also, Elizabeth and Zechariah, perfect example of Israel. Does God have plans for Israel? Was He still watching after His people? Did He care? Was it important to God that they remain faithful and that they as best they could, they say, we want to know you. We want to honor you. We want to follow you. Absolutely. Absolutely. God was still watching after them. So look in the next paragraph. This is what it says. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priest, he was chosen by lot. That's some way of rolling dice or casting something. We don't know exactly, but it was a chance type of thing. By lot, he was chosen to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. Now, here's what I want you to picture. So, Zechariah, part of his duties were to go to the temple area twice a year for 2 weeks. And it was because there are 24 orders that of priests that would have to come in and do this. And so, your math tells you. So every, you know, twice a year, 2 weeks out of the year, their order would come in. And there were so many priests of the priestly line that they would cast lots to who got a chance to go into the temple and burn the incense before God. Now, the incense represented something on the altar. It represented the fragrance of it and the little bit of smoke. It represented, anybody guess, represented the prayers, right, of Israel. The prayers being offered up to God. And many times it describes the incense because of that unusual aroma, that sweetness to the incense as they would burn, as being something that God enjoyed, the prayers that were being offered up to Him. And only one priest would go in and offer those, burn the incense, illustrating the prayer. But outside, you notice there were people out there praying. You know, they were all around praying. So the prayers of Israel being offered up, those people represented all of Israel, because all of Israel was not outside the temple praying, but there was a large group of people. Zechariah, his offering and his prayers in there by himself represented the prayers of Israel. So I want you to sort of understand this. It went down to Zechariah, but it also meant that Israel was like a family, that there was this idea that God had called us to this, and there were these representations, you know, that were there as all of this was being offered up. So then it says in verse number 11, this beginning of the next paragraph, it says this: while Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the incense altar. So it's this unique moment where he is doing something that represents the prayers of the people. There's a group, a large group outside praying, representing the prayers of the nation. And at this moment in their religious ceremony, an angel appears. Is that fitting? Absolutely fitting. Because of all that was represented, all that's tied to it, at this very unique moment, God had chosen at this moment is when an angel would come and make an announcement to Zechariah, because it was tied to the nation, tied to the group of people outside, tied to the incense that was being burned, all to tie them to their request and their prayers and their supplication and their praise and their worship and their looking to God and say, God, you are the one that made us. You put us in this unique situation. You created us as a nation that was called to be a holy nation. That means we're different and we're supposed to be different because we understand who you are, and we're supposed to be a light and a fragrance and an aroma to the people around us, that there is a God who is living, who cares, who knows your situation, knows exactly what you're going through, and he is there with you. And at this unique moment, an angel comes and appears to Zechariah. And then look at the same paragraph, it says in verse 12, Zechariah was shaken, overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. Of course he was. Because even though this made sense, even though this in a sense is sort of the natural outworking of the moment and what was going on, you know, it wasn't something that was very common. And it wasn't something, even as they were going through all of this, that they really thought about, that God was listening and their prayers were going up to God. As much as they tried and they worked at it, you know, all of a sudden have this angel appear, just absolutely frightened Zechariah. He doesn't know what's going on. And then this is key, and if, I have it underlined in your outline, but if you want to make some notes around this, this is really key. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Say this part with me. God has... You don't have to be afraid. God has heard your prayers. That means God has heard when you worship him, when you honor him, that when you pray and you say, God, I recognize that you can do whatever you want to do. You're the creator of all things. You're the one who gave me life. You're the one who, all good things that come, they come down from you. All of those, as well as the needs, the supplications. And you get a chance to see when he says to Zechariah, God has heard your prayers, just how deep and how personal and yet how far-reaching those prayers are. Because the very next sentence says, your wife, Elizabeth, will give you a son, and you are to name him John. So there's no doubt that as Zechariah is in there praying, Zechariah is praying for his own struggles, his own needs. We're an old couple, God. We've tried as best we could to be faithful in the most difficult times. Even in the Roman occupation, you know, we have tried to continue to do the things that you've asked us to do, and even though it may not fit the Roman culture, even though, you know, they may not agree or they may think we're weird, and we are weird, but, you know, they may think that and look at us that way. We've tried as best we can to continue to live our lives for you, to live our lives knowing that you are watching us and that you're the one who supplies to us, and you're the one who gives us the good things that we have. And so he goes on to say, You will have great joy and gladness. And this is all about the son coming, all about John, but it's also all about what he is going to do. So you're going to have a son. You're going to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or other alcoholic drinks. This is sort of the tied into the Nazarite vow, which later John seems to abide by or take a Nazarite vow. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the Spirit and the power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Now, this is all the angels sort of foretelling what John was going to be about, how his life would change Israel, would change their people, would change their family. Everything would change because of this child. Now, all along, you know, they've been praying for a son. We don't have a son. All along, they've been praying for God. When will you send a rescuer? When will you change Israel? When will you see our needs? When will you understand? They had societal struggles just like our society does. And even this prophecy that he gives comes from Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, the last prophet about 400 years before, when Malachi says God's going to send someone and he will be the forerunner of the Messiah, of the chosen one, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their sons and the hearts of the sons back to their fathers. So he is prophesying things, he's saying things that would take you back to the prophets and say, ooh, you know, this is all tied not just to Zechariah and Elizabeth, this is tied to the nation, and this is tied to the people, and this is tied to the culture and to the society. It's all tied together, all in this unique moment. All in this unique moment. Now, the reason I say this is because, listen, I think that's what Christmas is. I think at Christmas, you may have special needs. You may go to God and you say, God, here is my need. Here's my struggle. Here's my life. Here are the things I don't understand. And then there are these other struggles. You look at your culture and you say, you know, our culture has needs. Man, we have big struggles. We're looking for answers and we're looking for ways to fix things. And you look at the world, you know, and you say, man, the world has big struggles. And God, you know, we don't match up. The world doesn't match up at all to what we thought, you know, the world was supposed to be and what you made the world to be. And somehow when it comes down to home and homemade, it's all tied together in that one spot, in that one place. And I think it was for Zechariah and Elizabeth, as they listen to this, they're overwhelmed by all of these words that are said. Then there's a sign that is given. Look at verse number 18. It says, Zechariah said to the angel, and anybody, you know, hold this against him? He says, how can I be sure this will happen? Like, yeah, that's great, you know, and maybe I got too close to the incense. You know, maybe the stuff we're burning is not what I thought it was. And, you know, maybe I'm hallucinating, seeing things. You know, I have been up late at night a lot. Something's going on in my GI tract. You know, that something is just not right. How can I be sure that all of this and all that you've said, how can I be sure that this is going to happen? Because, you know, let's face it. We have a difficult time believing things that we can't figure out. We don't understand how that can happen. That doesn't seem to make sense when you look at the way we live and what our life is all about. And he goes on and adds, I'm an old man now. My wife is also along in years, you know. Now he would have known, you know, the story of Abraham and Sarah, right? And how they were, you know, way past those years. And Isaac was born as the child of promise. But it's different. When you hear a story, you know, when he was there in his version, you know, of Sunday school or, you know, whatever, as a young boy being taught, it's different when you hear these stories and all of a sudden you have to believe it for your life that's going to happen also. And then it says in verse 19, then the angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you didn't believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. So, Zechariah is going to go silent. He's not going to be able to speak. It's sort of a combination of a punishment for Zechariah for not believing, but at the same time, I want you to catch this, at the same time, it is a sign for all of Israel and for him. It is a punishment, yes, but it's also a sign for all of Israel, because look at what happens in the next paragraph. It says, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why he was taking so long. You know, he wasn't supposed to be in there this long. When he finally did come out, he didn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures, and we don't know what these were, but I'm sure that Zechariah was making all kind of motions, and his silence, that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. Can you imagine the frustration? You know, here's Zechariah, he's been in there, and an angel has appeared to him. And you come out to all the people, here's your friends, and they're wondering, like, where have you been, right? Your mom is there. What have you been doing? You know, what is going on? And you're like, right? You know, like, and they're going, okay, you're acting really weird here. I don't understand. Just tell me what's going on. And he can't. He cannot say anything. He cannot speak. If there's something in him that says, I've got to get this, you know, out to all of these people, and I've got to get them to understand, and there's no way for me to do it. Do you think if Zechariah could speak and could tell of these things, just asking this question, you think if he could speak and tell of these things that it would have made the same impact? See, I don't think that it would have. I think they would have been questioning, let's check the incense box again, too. They would have been doing the same thing. What are you talking about, Zechariah? But the fact that Zechariah cannot speak, in fact, Zechariah cannot speak for 9 months. 9 months he's not able to say anything. He is silent for this whole time. So every time they'd go see him during the week and his neighbors would run into him, he still can't speak. And the word that goes around is he had some kind of vision when he was in there offering the incense on behalf of the people, the prayers of the people going up to God. He had some kind of vision and there was something that happened there, some appearance, something is going on with Zechariah. It's a sign, not just for Zechariah, it's also a sign, a wondrous sign for all the people. And then look at the next verse. It says in verse 23, when Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Soon afterward, his wife Elizabeth, she became pregnant. And she went into seclusion for 5 months, probably because she was so overwhelmed also by all of this, not knowing what to say and what to do. Soon, how kind, she says, the Lord is. He has taken away my disgrace of having no children. I like in the New American Standard, it says that she says, he has taken away my disgrace from among men. And she, for 5 months, she didn't go out and celebrate it and go out and tell everyone. For 5 months, she sits secluded, just still overwhelmed by the kindness of God. She's been praying her whole life for a child. She's been questioning and wondering, God, why would you pour out your grace, because that's what it felt like to her, your grace upon other women and other people. Many of them, you know, that Elizabeth looked at and said, many of them, they've had kids. In fact, they've had a lot of kids, and they don't live a life half as holy as I do. In fact, some that have had kids, they live with no holiness at all. They could care less about you. And yet your grace is poured out to them. And I, you know, who long for a child, who I'm doing the best that I can. Why have you not poured out your grace upon me? And here in her old age, do you think this was sweet? You think it was one of those moments where she's going like, yes, you've taken away my disgrace, the feeling that I would have among men and among people, that God doesn't care. God's not watching after you. God doesn't care about what you feel. He doesn't care about, you know, all of that is wiped out and all of that is taken out. And she is so overwhelmed by it that she can't even go out and talk about it. She just sits in private. He goes on to say, Luke reports that immediately then Gabriel goes down and he he appears to this other young teenager named Mary. And he gives an announcement to Mary about how Mary is going to have a child. Now, her situation is totally different. Mary's like, I can't have a child, not because I'm old and I've never been able to have a child. Mary's like, I can't have a child because I'm a young teenager and I've never been with a man. You know, it's not how this works, right? Just as Elizabeth would say, it's not how this works. I'm way past the childbearing years. You know, you can't bestow grace upon me because I'm not even in a position where that can be done. Mary is going to feel and think and say the same things. But Gabriel will go down and speak to her also. And then Gabriel, this becomes a sign for Mary. This is a sign not only for all of Israel, for the world, but it's also a sign for Mary. Look at what it says. Jump down to verse number 34. Yep, 34. It says, Mary asked the angel, but how can this happen? I'm a virgin. The angel replied, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Totally different description, you know, given to her. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative, Elizabeth, has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she's now in her sixth month. And then he goes on and adds, don't you love this part? He says, for what? For nothing is impossible with God. That's not something that you're just taught or that someone says to you. That's something that until you see it happen, it's still hard to catch it and hard to understand that all the things that we think hold us back and bind us, and all the things that we think those things cannot be overcome. You see why this is going to be important for Israel? Rome, their mighty power and their armies ruling over Israel. All those things that we think cannot be done, cannot be changed. There's no one who can do anything about this. Here's what the angel is saying. Yeah, but you got to remember. It may be true for you. You may not understand it. The doctor may have no answer for you. Modern scientists may say, can't happen. Laws of physics, you know, the laws, you know, those things. But this is what the angel is saying. All those things are true, you know, from the perspective of people. But you have to understand, nothing is impossible with the one who created you. The one who made you. The one who set the rules himself. Things work the way they work because he decided they would work this way. If he decides they're not going to work this way, if he decides to make an exception, he is very capable of doing whatever he wants to do. And this is what I want you to understand or to kind of catch. When God does these things, it's not an everyday occurrence. It really isn't. God overcomes the rules, he changes them, he breaks them so that you and I would understand and we would see that there's a God in heaven and he can do what we do not believe can be done. He can do the impossible. Why? Not so that you would walk around and say, oh good, therefore God, give me whatever I want, but so that when God says this is going to happen, even when your mind says that can't happen or the culture around you says not going to happen or, you know, those who seem to be wise and powerful or in control, which is exactly going to be the Christmas story, are going to say, that's not going to happen. You know, there's not going to be a child born in Bethlehem. You know, when they say all that, the only opinion, the only statement that matters in those cases is the one who can do whatever he wants to do. The one who, what we consider, you know, possibilities, he says, listen, I can make things work any way that I want them to work. Let me ask you this question. When you think about being patient, does understanding that about God change it? If God can do whatever he wants to do in his own timing, in his own place, and for his own plans and for his own purposes, and then you're struggling, as I struggle also, saying, God, I don't understand why. Does it change things when you understand God can do whatever he wants to do? and that God will do what he has chosen to do, what he has decided to do in his own timing, in his own way, in his own place, to show not that you and I are righteous and holy, not that we can tell you what God's going to do and we can predict, but that God does what he wants to do. And it's played out as a sign and as multiple signs to people in our lives when God changes things and he does what he decides to do. Here's Mary's response. I love this. I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. And then the angel left her. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town, where Zechariah lived. Wouldn't you? Because she wants to know, is this true? And she enters the house and greeted Elizabeth. And at this time, it appears more than likely Zechariah, Elizabeth, and now Mary are the only ones that even know that Elizabeth is pregnant. All her friends know is we haven't seen her in a while. You know, she's just been kind of locked up ever since, you know, Zechariah came out of that temple talking about weird things, smoking incense, and, you know, and all of a sudden he can't talk and he goes to work, but he doesn't say anything. And then she's, you know, locked up in the house and never comes out. So she doesn't say anything. So I don't know what's going on, but it's really, really kind of weird. And no one else knows but them. And it says in verse 41, at the sound of Mary's voice, or at the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary. So now all this that she's been holding back, she just burst out in, because this is exactly what she was told. God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? Wow, where did you get this from, Elizabeth? From God's Holy Spirit coming and speaking these things through her. When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed the Lord would do what he promised. That's patience, isn't it? In fact, you know, I think that's homemade stuff. There's this old saying, you know, when you, how are you going to keep them down on the farm once they've seen what? Paris. Remember that? How are you going to keep them down on the farm? Okay, it's not Christmas yet. After they've seen Paris. You know, it's just we're looking for more. There's got to be something out there. And then all of a sudden when you realize, yeah, there is something out there. There's so much more. And it's not going and finding it or finding him. He came and said, I've always been there. I've always been watching after you. I've always had my plans. I've always been trying to convince you that I will do the things that I said I'm going to do. The promises that I've made, you hold on to them. You live according to those promises. You, as best you can, you try to know me and follow me and be close to me, because I will always, always, always come through. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Because in the midst of our struggles and our difficulties and so many times our frustration, our lack of patience, and Lord, we admit that we are very impatient, that you remind us that you're faithful. And the things that we've not been able to figure out, we don't know how they're going to happen, we can't work it out ourselves, God, those are your plans. Those are things that you have promised to do. And those are things that we can be confident in, that you, in your own timing, in your own way, you will do those things. And you will reward our patience. You reward our persistence, our willingness put our hope and our trust in you. If you're here this morning, you don't have that hope and that trust. That's not where you've put your belief. The good news is that God still offers himself. That God did send his son into this world. And Jesus Christ was born. He grew up. He lived a sinless life so that his life could be offered as a sacrifice to pay the price to set you free. So that you wouldn't have to live a hopeless life or a frustrated life or a life of unfulfillment, but instead you could put your hope and your trust that God would be faithful to his promises, knowing that if you put your hope in his promises, you will see the fulfillment because God does what he says. You never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to forgive us of our sins, to give us a new life. And God's promise is that as Christ comes to forgive you and comes into your life, that he will also fill you with his Spirit so that this new life would live inside of you. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.